So two more teachings on the whole idea of unlikely. Today we're going to do one, and then I'll do one on Christmas Eve. And, thinking about unlikely, you just type unlikely, and like one of the things I did a little while ago was typed unlikely presidents. And you know one of the first one, the very first one that comes up, anybody want to take a stab at? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's the first one that comes up. And Abraham Lincoln, so let me just read you a little bit of his stuff. He had almost no experience in politics. He was a country lawyer. He was a surveyor. He worked in a country store. He lived in a log cabin. He was self-taught. Almost no formal education whatsoever. He was a prolific reader. Just read endlessly anything he could get his hands on. But he was self-educated. He didn't have a formal education. So here's some of, and most of his adult life was a string of setbacks. It was a string of failures. In 1831, he lost his job. 1832, he ran, thinking that he could make it into the Illinois State Legislature. He ran, was defeated. 1833, the general store business that he owned failed, leaving him in debt to repay. In 1835, his sweetheart, Ann Rutledge, died. 1836, he suffered a severe nervous breakdown, leading to friends removing anything that he could harm himself with, thinking that he might take his life, his own life. 1838, he was defeated in another run for the Speaker of the House of Illinois Representatives. 1843, he was defeated in his run for the nomination of the U.S. Congress. 1848, lost renomination for Congress, though he's partial. Anyway, 1849, rejected for the position as a land officer. 1854, defeated in his run for the Senate. He was elected to the legislature, but he didn't want to serve in the legislature. He wanted to serve as a senator. And so he turned down his legislature win. 1836, he was defeated in his run for the vice presidential nomination. 1858, he was defeated for the U.S. Senate against Stephen Douglas. And, that's the litany of Abraham Lincoln. We all know he wasn't a handsome guy. He was an awkward man, very tall, lanky, awkward in his walk, awkward in his talk. He had a high nasally voice, they say. And so just an, unlikely. But what he did have going for him, even though he had this high squeaky voice, was he knew how to communicate. He knew how to tell stories. He knew how to bring, parables and life stories together and string them all together and make people laugh and be able to communicate. So he has that going for him. And during that time, it's funny, he has that going for him. Like he could be stumping for himself to be president. But in that day, presidential candidates, vice presidential candidates, they didn't campaign for themselves. They actually didn't do any speaking. They let the party campaign for them. So there was no, with the recent elections with Donald Trump and so on, where they're making speeches 3, 4, 5 times a day, traveling wherever they happen to be. Well, that wasn't the case back then. And so he went to the Chicago, he didn't even go to the convention, the Republican convention in Chicago, where he would take the nomination. And they didn't think that he would actually get the nomination. And at this point, there are 4 parties instead of 2 parties like we have. They, there's independent and so on, but two major parties. They had 4 parties who were all vying. And so Lincoln did not get the popular vote, but he did get the electoral vote, to win the election. And so just this odd guy who's brought into office, and then right in the middle of the whole slavery thing and the Civil War. Today, on most polls, if on almost all polls, he's thought maybe to be the greatest president we've had. This unlikely guy from out in the backwoods to become this president who saves the Union, liberates the slaves. He's one of the 4 presidents on Mount Rushmore. His image is on the penny and the $5 bill. There's 22 counties named after him, 35 cities named after him. And more than 4,000 books that have been written about him. The only one who has had more books written about them than Abraham Lincoln, somebody want to take a stab? Jesus. He's the only one that, there's Jesus, and then Abraham Lincoln is the next guy that has more books written about him. And he's this unlikely candidate, you know, to be president and unlikely to get where he's at. So today, the theme of what I'm trying to get at is that God uses unlikely people to do unlikely things. So today, we're not going to talk about an unlikely person. We're going to talk about an unlikely thing that God would do. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And, you know, and I'm going to spend my time on Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, Mary's husband. And it's interesting. In almost any nativity scene, you know, like here's Joseph right here in our nativity scene. You got a nativity scene at home, or maybe three or four of them like we have at our house. And Joseph's in all of them. Christmas cards, Joseph's in them. Nativity programs like our school didn't have on Tuesday, on Thursday night. But it is online. Check your e-bulletin because it is online. And but Joseph's in it. But the interesting thing about Joseph is, Joseph, using a line that's probably not appropriate for him, his situation, but he's like always the bridesmaid, but never the, I mean, he's always like in the background. He's this second fiddle. You know, he's this guy that, well, yeah, he was there, you know, kind of thing. It's interesting, Nate Bargatze, I don't know how many of you know the name Nate Bargatze. He is a great stand-up comedian. You ought to just, if you stream, you ought to just Google his name, and or just put his name into Google, and it will come up as the very first thing. He is a great stand-up comedian. He's very clean, but he's awesome. He does this little scene around the nativity. And they have this nativity going on, and Mary's there, and Joseph, and you know, the wise men and all those things. And then he says, there will be thousands of songs written about this event. And there will be songs about Mary, and there will be songs. And Joseph says, and there will be songs about me? Can anybody think of a song about Joseph? He says, there will be songs about me. And Nate Bargatze looks at him and then goes, and there will be all kinds of songs about, you know, the thing. Because there's about six or seven songs you can find if you Google. Songs written about Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus. We don't know a whole lot about him. There's no words recorded of anything Joseph ever said. Not in scripture or not in other writings from that time period. There's nothing that Joseph said. We know very, very little about him. He shows up about three or four times in the scriptures is all he shows up. But what we do know about him is he was an amazing man. He was an amazing, amazing man. And so I want to walk you through a little bit of the story around the Christmas story on Jesus. On Joseph. Let me read this passage to you. It says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. It's interesting, even in the story, just even the very end of the story here, it says, but he did not have sexual relations with her until, what? Her son was born. Her son was born. Just imagine for a minute this whole situation. So an engagement in that time was totally different than our engagement in this room. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I would guarantee there's a number of people in this room who were engaged and broke off an engagement to someone, and now they're married maybe to someone else, or maybe they were engaged to someone, broke off the engagement, and then got re-engaged to the same person and maybe got married. In that, this day, in the day we're reading about, in the day that this event took place, An engagement was very similar to a marriage. Engagements, marriages were not arranged by the groom and the bride. They were arranged by the parents. So the parents got together with some other parents. So the bride's parents got together with the groom's parents. And they made, you know, kind of like, what do you think? Could we put our families together? And they come up with a legal agreement. And that legal agreement is actually, it's their engagement. They had to figure out all the details of the engagement. It's called, there's a bride price, a dowry that the groom would pay, you know, to the bride's family. It ensures that she's going to be taken care of. There's all the arrangements about, and that could be money, it could be property, it could be livestock, it could be all kinds of service of some sort. And so there's bride price that's going to get paid. And oftentimes it had arrangements in regards to taking care of the extended family. You know, that if the bride's, something happened to the bride's family or the groom's family, you know, there's this whole agreement that's made. Once the agreement is settled, an engagement takes place and they have an actual engagement ceremony, which was a legally binding ceremony that they would have. So at that point, they were seen as if, we would use the term, they were married. But they spent time apart from one another. So what would happen is that the bride would go back to her family, the groom would go back to his family, and he would begin to take care of what was necessary to provide a home for their family. Oftentimes it was connected to the groom's family or family estate or even the groom's parents' home. And he would prepare the home. And once the home was prepared, once that was all taken care of, messengers would be sent to wherever the bride lived. Messengers would be sent. And the messengers would bring the bride, and the bridal party would bring them to the groom's home where there would be a wedding. This is the setting. If you're, you know, someone who's been around the church for a while, this is the setting of the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus tells. He tells this story. He says there were these 10 virgins. There's a groom and a bride. And the groom goes back to his home to get the home ready for the bride and their marriage ceremony. And when it's about time, these 10 virgins, they come, you know, to go to the wedding ceremony. And it comes nighttime, and they fall asleep. And the messenger hasn't come and said, okay, it's time now. Come on, let's finish this journey. And they fall asleep, and they wake up in the morning when the messenger comes. And five of them have spare oil, and five of them have no oil. They go into town to get spare oil, get oil. And while they're doing that, they all go to the wedding party. And that's the setting. So Joseph and Mary, an arrangement. So this happened. The arrangement for this wedding was not made by Joseph and Mary. The arrangement for this marriage was by Joseph's parents and Mary's parents. So just think about that. So Joseph and Mary, they don't know anything about what's going to take place. Joseph's parents and Mary's parents don't know anything that's going to take place. But God is busy orchestrating a community, and he's orchestrating some people so that he can eventually accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Does that make sense? I mean, so the background of this whole story is not Joseph and Mary. The background of this story is Joseph's parents and Mary's parents and putting together an agreement for this engagement. So now they're engaged. They're in this engagement time. Here's how it went again. And we're just going to tear it apart here for a few minutes. Let me find where I'm at in the... So it says Jesus' mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. And describing the engagement. And while that's happening, there's the reality that she finds out she's pregnant. Just imagine, I mean, the scenario, and we'll talk about Mary on Christmas Eve, but just imagine the scenario, not from Mary's side, but imagine it from Joseph's side. Here's what it says. It'll be up on your screen. It says, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. You know, Joseph must not have believed Mary. Mary tells the story. I got pregnant. I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it was this angel came to me and said it was the Holy Spirit who put the baby inside of me. And Joseph, he's wrestling with it. He's going, yeah, I don't think so. Because he's considering whether he's going to divorce her or not. If he believed her right off the bat, he would have never considered whether he's going to divorce her. But he's got to consider whether he's going to divorce her or not. He's got to figure out what's going on here. They're in Nazareth. Nazareth is a city or a village, a small village. Maybe 200 or 300 people. You know that little farm town we lived in eastern Washington had 100 people in it. And everything that went on in that town, everybody knew about. I mean, something happened, and within a few minutes, you know, it's like everybody in the community knew about it. So they're in that kind of a community. And Joseph's going through, and I wrote out a whole bunch of things. And let me just read some of them. Because I can't imagine the inner turmoil and the inner conflict he's going through. Here's some of the things I wrote down, just thought about over the week. What's he going to tell his parents? Have you ever thought about that? Because his parents arranged the wedding. They're the ones. Between them and Mary's parents, they arranged. What are they going to tell? What's he going to tell his parents? And what's their attitude going to be towards Mary going forward? Y'all with me? Because if you have married kids, you know they're, you know, you kind of get in the situation, and then there's all the other stuff that goes on in regards to you don't even know this person, you don't even understand this person, and you know, now your daughter's married to him or your son's married to her, and you're trying to wrestle through all. Well, just imagine that with Joseph in his situation. He's going, what am I going to tell my parents? And what are we going to tell her parents? Now, if you come from a Catholic background, they figured it all out, okay? So, you know, that Anna, who was Mary's mother, she herself was not a virgin. So that's how, you know, the virgin birth, you know, perpetual virgin. Anyway, there's all of the whole thing that comes about. Well, what do you do with his kids? Well, you go with his kids is because Mary married an older man. There's no indication that Mary married an older man. And these were his kids by another marriage, and she became the stepmom of them. The indication from everything we have is what? Joseph is the stepmom, the stepdad. Is everybody with me? He's the stepdad. Mary's the mom, and all of all those kids. So he's, what am I going to tell Mary? What, my parents? What are we going to tell Mary? What are we going to tell the pastor and the church leaders? Because they're part of a synagogue. They're not part of a church, but they're part of a synagogue, similar thing. What are we going to tell them? If he had believed Mary, he wouldn't have broken off. But he decides he's going to divorce her. The only logical explanation was that Mary had been unfaithful. It's the only logical explanation. Now, there is another explanation, but if he went down that road, it was all kinds of things, implications. So if he went on and married her, and, everybody's going to know this baby was conceived prior to this wedding, so they got married having had sex before marriage, which was an absolute no-no in that world. It's not in our world, but in that world, it was an absolute no-no. So she's pregnant, and they get married. Everybody's going to know they were messing around before they got married. Has all of its own implications of it. If he divorces her, so now she's pregnant, and it's starting to be, it's known, she's pregnant, and he divorces her. Now he's the bad guy because he went and got her pregnant and then dumped her. Everybody with the picture? I mean, there's all this stuff going on that Joseph is trying to figure out. And the emotion of a roller coaster, disbelief, hurt, anger. Are you sure you're pregnant? I was telling my daughter, Amy, the other day about how much money we spent over the years on pregnancy tests. Because Barbara would go, I think we're pregnant. Are you sure? No, I'm not sure, but I think we are. So you go down to the store and buy a pregnancy test and test it. And my daughter said, do you ever feel weird about going down and buying a pregnancy test? There were no pregnancy tests in Joseph's day. Like, are you sure? Well, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure. And he had the right to tell everyone. But again, if he told, what's it going to look like? I was reading recently about, you know, the whole Christmas story, and someone said this. As Joseph was trying to figure out what he was going to do, inside of Mary was the greatest thing God had done since the creation of mankind. Isn't that a great line? Just the thought. He's wrestling with, what am I going to do? Am I going to divorce or not going to divorce? Am I going to move forward with this and all the complications and all the ramifications of it? Am I going to do that? And all the time he's wrestling with all that. And you know, Mary's got her own wrestle going on, which we'll talk about. But that all that wrestling's going on about, what am I going to do? And at the same time, inside of Mary is growing this baby that will be the Savior of the world. There's all this going on. So he's hurt, he's angry, there's disbelief, there's confusion. Really, you expect me to believe the Holy Spirit put a baby inside of you? And it says, Tim Keller says this. He says, everybody in that shame and honor society will know that the child was not born 9 or 10 months after they got married. They will know that she was already pregnant. That would mean either Joseph and Mary had sex before marriage or she was unfaithful to him. And as a result, they are going to be shamed, socially excluded, and rejected. They are going to be second-class citizens for the rest of their lives. They're going to be second-class citizens for the rest of their lives. Because, think about this, okay? They're going to be second-class citizens. Not because they disobeyed. They're going to be second-class citizens, what? Because they obeyed. They're not going to be second-class citizens because they didn't make themselves available. They made themselves available to God, and then they were obedient to God, and it was out of their availability and their obedience that they became second-class citizens. That they were rejected by a community. So often, we go, if I obey, everything's going to be good. If I make myself available, everything's going to be good. But here's Joseph and Mary who make themselves available and are obedient, and it does not turn out good. At any level whatsoever, it does not turn out good. Here's how it goes on. It says, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew, the writer, the account of the life of Jesus, uses a passage from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, which is about 700 years old, and he says, look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. It says, when Joseph woke up, he has this vision of an angel, or an angel visits him, however it happens, he woke up. It says, as soon as he woke up, what did he do? He obeyed. He just got up and obeyed. This is not the only time. Every account that we have of Joseph was about Joseph's obedience. So they go to Nazareth, to Bethlehem, they give birth to a child, the baby Jesus, and the wise men come, they visit Herod, then the wise men go and find Jesus, and then it says that Joseph, here's how it says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. And the angel said, stay there until you return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. He woke up, said, let's go, Mary. Packed everything up, and they headed to Egypt and traveled all the way to Egypt. They're in Egypt about 3 years, and it says an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel. So Joseph got up and returned. So then they're on their journey home, and it says, and after being warned in a dream to not go to Bethlehem, but to go to Nazareth, he left for the region of Galilee. Every time Joseph is mentioned, other than that, we'll get to in just a second, when Jesus was about 12 years old, every time that Joseph is mentioned other than that, it's always about his obedience. It's always about him doing what he's supposed to do. Doing the right thing. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Joseph and his obedience. He obeyed no matter what the cost was. It's like that old adage, you know, where people will say, you know, when someone, your coach tells you to jump, you ask what? How high? I mean, we've all heard it. Well, that's what Joseph, he's told to obey, and he just, you know, if there's any question, it's, you know, it's how high? How high do I jump? Even though obedience, being obedient, didn't make any sense. Think about this for a second. If we're going to obey God, we want it to make sense why we should obey him. We want to have it all figured out. We want to know all the reasons and all the rationale as to why we should obey him. You know, we sense, I'll just use this as an illustration. This, the Christmas offering that's coming up, or that we're in the middle of. You know, and you're praying and saying, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And let's say Jesus tells you to give $100. And you say, you're rationalizing like $100. I was thinking more like I would give $500. But there's just this thought inside of you that's like, you can't get away from this $100. You can't get away from it. We want to obey when everything makes sense. We want to obey when we can have it all figured out, and then we'll be obedient. But here's the reality. Oftentimes, the understanding that we get isn't on this side of obedience. It's on this side of obedience. You with me? I mean, so we're over here. We're over here, and we feel God wants us to go to this little tiny farm in town in eastern Washington. And people all around us are saying, yeah, don't go. Don't go. Just stay where you're at. You know, and even before that, we left YWAM and Youth with a Mission, and the Youth with a Mission leadership in LA said, don't go. You stay here. You need to be part of our leadership team, part of our team. And we just felt like, no, we're supposed to go. So we left. And then we get to our hometown. We get married. And I'm praying. I'm up one night praying, Lord, what am I going to do for a job? I got to provide for my wife. And then the next morning, this opportunity comes about, and we sense God says go. It didn't make sense. But it wasn't on this side of obedience that we start to understand what was going on. It's on this side of obedience. And so then we finish up our time there. We go to university, finish up at the university. I resign 3 months down the road, and I send out applications to all kinds of churches. Nobody, not one church sent me a letter back. That was pre-email, you know, all those. I mean, nobody responded whatsoever. Finally, our assistant superintendent said, well, you know, why don't you come see me? So Barbara and I go see him, and he says, you know, there's this little church on Whidbey Island. And we're like, where's Whidbey Island? We had no idea. And they go, well, you drive up to Muckleteel and you take the Muckleteel ferry. It's like, Muckle what? And how much does the ferry cost? We don't have any money. He gives us money for the ferry, and they says, oh, and drive across Deception Pass on your way back, and here's some gas money for that, and stop at the farmhouse restaurant. Now it's, I don't know, some Irish pub or something. But stop at the farmhouse restaurant, have lunch. It's the best lunch around, you know. And we come, and, you know, it's like, this doesn't make any sense. They actually, what they had said was, we've been thinking about closing the church, but we just thought, you know, let's, maybe Matt would want to give it one more try. He needs just 2 years of ministry experience before he goes overseas, because that's what our plan was. And we just said, okay, well, that seems like what we're supposed to do. We didn't have understanding of what was going to, our journey was going to be on this side of obedience. But on this side of obedience, all the stuff starts happening. Y'all with me? Yeah. Too often, we're on this side of obedience, and it's like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would I do this? Matter of fact, this is going to cost me. This is going to hurt to do this. There's a price I'm going to have to pay to do this. And so oftentimes we rationalize it, we wrestle with it, and then we stay on this side of obedience. Or we can say we what? disobey. We don't obey. Because we want it all figured out. We want it all sorted. But too often, I mean, again, you just read through the scriptures. What do we know? The other Joseph in the Old Testament. Almost his entire life could be a description of not understanding obedience on this side, but once he obeys over here, stuff becomes clear and he becomes the second in command of the whole nation of Egypt during the famine. See, we want it all figured out. The problem is, God doesn't work that way. You know, let me tell you all the things that are going to happen. Let me tell you all the rationale. Let me help you see all this. Let me help you. He doesn't do that. He just says, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. So go back to the $100. So you give $100 because you're going to obey, even though it doesn't make sense because you thought you were going to give more money than that. And then down the road, something comes up, and God says, this is why I said $100, because this is what I want you to do. Y'all with me? But we wanted to have it, and Joseph didn't have it all figured out. Mary didn't have it all figured out. They just obeyed. They just obeyed because they trusted the Lord. There's an old hymn, an old song that goes, some of you know this, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I'll spare you the singing of it, okay? But trust and obey, for there's no other way. Even when we don't know what the other side of it is, we go, it doesn't make any sense to forgive. It doesn't make any sense to change jobs. It doesn't make any sense to go after this education. Whatever it happens to be, trust and obey. And think about how difficult this was. I wonder if Joseph, his obedience, I wonder if Joseph ever wrestled with the thoughts of being a backseat dad. It was her son, remember, that was born. It was her son they took to Egypt. It was her son that they came back with. I wonder if he had this lingering thought that this is not my kid. Let me tell you why I wonder that. Is when they're 12 years, when Jesus is 12 years old, they travel to Jerusalem. Many of you know this story. They travel to Jerusalem, and after the celebration in Jerusalem happens, then they start heading back to Nazareth, which is, you know, a multi-day walk, and they start heading back, and they get partway in the journey, and Mary's like, have you seen Jesus? And he's like, no, I thought he was with you, and I thought he was with you. No, you know, I don't. One time years ago, this happened. We were in that building over there, the old building, and on a Sunday evening, you know, we were going to meet at Dairy Queen for dinner after church, after the Sunday evening service, and I get down to Dairy Queen, and Barbara's like, where's Amy? And I said, I thought she was with you. And she said, well, no, she was coming with you. I said, she's probably back at the church then. Amy was just totally oblivious, you know, and well, I mean, I don't remember her response, but we'd forgot her. And some of you are thinking, well, that explains Amy a lot. Those of you that know Amy, who's sitting back there in the corner. So they travel back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen our boy? Have you seen our boy? Have you seen our boy? And they find him. Somebody tell me, where did they find him? In the temple. And what does Jesus say to Mary and Joseph? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? I wonder if that was like an ouch to Joseph. I mean, what were all those things, the cost? And again, they were outcast. They were outcast. And it was costly. Joseph would spend the rest of his life being judged by some and ridiculed by others. He's judged by those that this is not a virgin birth baby conceived of Holy Spirit. This is you being unfaithful. So on one side, he's judged, and on the other side, he's ridiculed because his wife was unfaithful with someone else. And the boy you're raising is not even your boy. Everybody, those are the two sides of the whole thing. And yet, what does Joseph do? He just over and over, he continues to obey. In my mind, he's the embodiment of Psalm 15. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but here's what Psalm 15 says. It's up on your screen. It says, "Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who keep their promises even when it hurts." Even when it costs them. Joseph, it's like he's the embodiment of Psalm 15. That he does what he's supposed to do. Joseph obeyed, and Joseph obeyed when someone else was going to benefit. See, this is the other reality behind obedience. We'll obey if it's going to benefit us. I'll obey because I'm going to get something out of it. But again, you just go through the scriptures, the accounts in the scriptures, most of the time someone obeyed and someone else was going to be the beneficiary of the obedience. Mary obeyed, we're the recipients. Joseph obeyed, we're the recipients. Jesus obeyed, humanity's the recipient. John the Baptist obeys, he loses his head, everybody else around is the recipient. Y'all with me? I mean, just story after story after story. We will obey if it is expedient and if it's beneficial to us. When the reality is sometimes how God works in his economy is we obey and it actually costs us something. It's not to our benefit. And that's sometimes why we wrestle with being obedient is because we want to obey if it's going to pay have a payout to us. And God's like, no, I want you to obey. I want you to give the $100. I want you to give the $200, whatever it happens to be. I want you to do that, and someone else is going to benefit. It's going to cost you $100. You don't have $100 now to go out to dinner at the Olive Garden or whatever it happens to be. Everybody with me? That's so often the way God works. Now, not to say when we obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way. What? To be happy in Jesus. I mean, the peace that comes, the understanding that you've got God's smile. He's smiling at you because you obeyed even when you didn't make sense, even when it was going to cost you and you obeyed. And then down the road, you start to sense God's smile from your obedience. Let me make one last point, and then we'll wrap this up. Joseph never got to see the result of his obedience. On this side of death, here's what we know from history, is somewhere between the 12-year-old visit to Jerusalem and Jesus' public ministry, Joseph probably died. We don't know what he died from, but he's out of the picture. And all of the accounts from then on, it's Mary and the kids. They go to get Jesus. They think Jesus has gone crazy. Whole another story, but they think Jesus is gone out of his mind. They're going to do an intervention on Jesus, so they go to find Jesus. Joseph's not part of the story. One time when Jesus is talking about his father, and the religious leader says, "Where is your father?" It's like, well, you don't even know who your father is. He never got the result of his obedience while he was here on this planet. And that's the reality of obedience. There are lots of people down through history that obeyed what Jesus wanted them to do, what the Holy Spirit was talking to them about, and they never saw the benefit on this side. Because what do we want? We want to see the benefit. If I'm going to obey, I want to know what the benefit's going to be to me. Joseph said, I'm going to obey regardless of what it cost. So in what way would you be challenged by this? In what way has the Lord maybe been pinpointing something in your life today, challenging you about obedience? What might that look like? Is that a family thing? Is it a financial thing? Is it a business thing? Is it something that you've got yourself into a habit of doing this or that or involved in this and you need to get out of that? Or what would obedience look like? There's a person that you know you're supposed to have been talking to about the Lord, and you haven't been doing it. You know there's a step God wants you to take, and yet you're afraid to take it because you don't know what the other side's going to look like. The challenge of Joseph is make the decision, do the right thing, even though you don't know what's going to be on the other side of it. That's the challenge of the life of Joseph. Y'all with me? Let's all stand together. Lord, I don't know how you've placed this in people's hearts today, here in the room as well as online. I don't know who's got this decision they're working through, this they're working through, this that you pinpointed today, or their conscience is the idiot light of their conscience is saying, I'm talking to you, buddy. I'm talking to you. You're the one that knows all of those details. Back to our prayer at the end of Sarah leading us in worship and the worship team, where I commented in my prayer that you know all the details. And Lord, it says of Joseph that he considered what he was supposed to do. So he worked through it. Lord, walk with each of us as we walk through and work through what you're calling us to do, what you're challenging us with, and what you're saying, you've been putting this off, you've been putting this off, you've been putting this off. Lord, do what needs to be done inside of us that we could be obedient to you. Even though we don't understand, even though it doesn't make sense, even though we don't see what the other side's going to look like, help us to be obedient to you and what you're talking to us about. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you that you never let go of us. Thank you that you just keep working on us and keep working on us and keep working on us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your wonderful patience in our lives. And Lord, prepare every heart that you're wanting to prepare to be ready for every Christmas Eve service that's going to happen across Whidbey Island, across the Puget Sound region. Minister by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And there's folks from our leadership team that are going to be up here. They would love to pray with you or for you this morning before you leave. God bless you. Enjoy your afternoon. And if I don't see you, Merry Christmas.